myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to you the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe that he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
Thanks, Mary. Well, good morning. Good morning. Great to be with you. If you haven't met, my name is Mike. I'm the pastor here at RCR. And we're coming to God's word. I'll try and make it as interesting as I can. It's great to come through John's gospel. That's where we're at the moment as we're working through John's gospel to really focus on who Jesus is. And today is a pivotal passage that really helps us to really gaze in and see what Jesus says of himself. And that's what we're doing today. So let's pray. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us as we come to God's word. And then we're going to dive in and just see the wonder of who Jesus is together. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word now. And we're so grateful that we have your word before us. That your word is living, is active. That your Spirit illuminates the scriptures for us to know who Jesus is, to know what it means to walk with Jesus, to follow him. Father, pray whether we've been following him for many years or whether we're exploring what it means to follow him, that your word would speak to us today so we might be assured in our faith and on our journey with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Great. We'll keep that passage open so you can follow along, because as you read it, it might have been a bit like, there's lots of things going on here. So we're going to try and unpack that and then see how this applies to us today. But think about, let's start with this. Think, when's the last time you made a really big decision in your life? A really big decision, something you knew. If I make this decision, it's going to have a big impact on my life. It could have been, you know, choosing which school you go to. Might have been a longer time for some of you, but which school are you going to? Which career path are you going to take? Relationships, which investments of friendships am I going to do? Or potential spouses and partners? Whenever you make a big decision, you want to know, is this right? How can I be as sure as I can that this is a good decision to be making? Let me tell you, those decisions are important, but there's no greater, no more important, more lasting decision than here, whether we follow Jesus or not. That is the most important decision anyone can make in their lives, because it's going to change everything about who you are and how you live today and into eternity. And that's why this passage is one of the most important for us to see, because as Jesus speaks here, he's helping us to answer two questions, two big questions. How can we be sure who Jesus is? And how are we certain that we're walking with Jesus? That's sort of the way to see this passage. How can we be sure who Jesus is, and how can we be sure we're walking with him? And that is my prayer as we come to this passage this morning, that it will remind us of many reasons why we believe, and it will help to test how we live out our faith. For those exploring the faith, it's so great you're here. And I hope this passage will help to clarify what it means to know who Jesus is and to follow him. That's what we're going to do. Let's set the scene. So what's going on? A few weeks ago, we were here at the start of John chapter 5, where Jesus had healed an invalid by the pool, someone who couldn't move, who couldn't walk. And that kickstarted a whole series of interactions with Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Firstly, he had performed that miracle on the Sabbath day, the holy day of God, and so the leaders confronted Jesus. You can't do that. You're not meant to do that. You're supposed to rest on the Sabbath day. Which led to the second thing, where Jesus then makes this outrageous claim in chapter 5, verse 17, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, those listening on knew exactly what Jesus was doing. He calls him my Father. He says, "I'm doing the same work that he is doing." He's basically saying, "I have equality with God." That he is Jesus, the Son, who has the same divine power and the authority as the Father to give and judge life. In essence, Jesus is saying he and the Father are one. So for any human being to make such a claim was outrageous. And the Jewish leaders were furious and they wanted to kill him. That's the scene. And today what we're seeing is Jesus taking on those accusations and he makes a stand to defend his claim. Feels a little bit like a courtroom scene. Jesus is standing in the dock and what he's going to do is he's going to call witnesses to defend his claim. And as we listen to these witnesses, we're going to answer that question of how can we be sure who Jesus is? But then after those witnesses, he then turns it around and he starts to accuse and challenge those who are accusing him. And that's when we see the question of, okay, how can we be certain we're walking with Jesus? That's how it's going to work, okay? So here is Jesus on trial, standing in the dock. Look at verse 31 to 32. "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true." And what Jesus is saying here is not that what I'm saying is false or deceitful, but he's saying, look, just taking my word alone isn't enough for a good testimony. He's probably appealing back to the Old Testament regulation in Deuteronomy 19:15, where it says very clearly, in the courtroom, you need two or three witnesses to have a sufficient testimony. So you see, Jesus understands the way they think. He understands the court system. So he says, okay, fine, I'll call upon other witnesses. His star witness is this other, another person in verse 32. That's going to be God the Father he'll call on in a moment. But before that, he starts with another key witness. And that's John the Baptist. Okay, look at verse 33. "You have sent to John the Baptist, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light." Now, in John's Gospel, chapters 1 to 3, we see John the Baptist featuring heavily. He's the prophet who came to prepare the way for Jesus. He was so popular in Jerusalem. Hundreds of people were flocking to see this man, John the Baptist, to hear his teaching, to get baptized by him in the River Jordan. So much so that even the Jewish leaders had gone to see John. They'd ventured out of their city, out of their studies, to go across to the river to see who this man, John the Baptist, was. Now, did you notice in verse 34, Jesus says, "But I don't accept human testimony," because he doesn't need it, because God the Father will testify for him. It's like this: if the owner of the house says you're welcome into their home, you don't need another person or an agent to vouch for you. If the Creator, God the Father, is vouching for Jesus, he doesn't need a creature to vouch for him. He doesn't need human testimony. So then why does he call on John the Baptist? Well, it says in verse 34, "so that you may be saved." He does this for our benefit. Let me show you what he means. He's saying, look, you guys really liked John the Baptist, didn't you? You guys were flocking to him by the River Jordan. You enjoyed his ministry. You enjoyed listening to him. Well, then he's saying, well, did you actually hear what he said? Do you remember his testimony? Because if you listened carefully to John the Baptist, you would know exactly who I am. Because John the Baptist was so clear in everything he said. He said, Jesus must become greater, I must become less. His whole intent was to see John the Baptist's ministry fade so his followers would end up following Jesus. John the Baptist was never interested in being the light. He knew he was a lamp that would burn for a short time and fade into the background. It's like shining a torch in a dark room. When you find the light switch, you don't need the torch anymore. Now, why would he do this? John the Baptist, he had fame, he had followers, he had an opportunity to establish his name, John the Baptist Ministries. He could have done that, but he sets that all aside because he knew who Jesus was. He had the privilege of baptizing Jesus in the River Jordan. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist makes it so clear that Jesus, I saw him, I baptized him. He is the chosen one of God. He's the Messiah. I came baptizing with water, but this man is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. John says, look, Jesus came after me, humanly speaking, he did. But he was always before me in eternity because he is God. That's what John the Baptist was saying. His testimony is clear. You've got to see Jesus, not me. He's the one you need because he is God in the flesh. He's come for his people. See, Jesus doesn't need human testimony, and yet he still uses it because he knows it can help us. You know, a few weeks ago, we had some baptisms here, and we heard these great testimonies of those getting baptized. And each of those testimonies pointed to Jesus. And many people came and said, I found it so helpful listening to those things, those testimonies, those stories of what God had done in their lives. I was chatting to somebody this week. He's not quite sure where they stand with Jesus, but he said to me, I've had loads of conversations with people, and I've heard lots of testimonies, and it's really making me think and consider Christianity. These are people I love and respect, but they keep pointing me to Jesus. See, don't be afraid to tell people who God is and what he's done in your life, because God could well use that human testimony to nudge people towards Jesus. But here's the problem. In verse 35, John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. That's the problem. The Jewish leaders enjoyed John the Baptist for a time, for a short while. In other words, they didn't take John the Baptist's testimony seriously. It was a passing thought. That's why we need a greater testimony. That's why Jesus calls a greater witness to the stand. The second witness, verses 36 to 38, the works of God. Now, I tried to find something that only one person in the world had ever done. You might have an idea. I don't know. I was looking. I was like, I have no idea. Here's something I discovered. Skydiving from outer space. Right? You could skydive from outer space. It sounds crazy. But in 2012, a guy called Felix Baumgartner skydove from outer space. He jumped from 71,581 feet. No idea what that means. 21 kilometers. 21 kilometers. Thing is, this guy's crazy. He did it once, and he was like, right, let's do it again. So he did it a second time from 96,000 feet. So that's almost 30 kilometers up in the air. But that wasn't enough. He went a third time, 128,000 feet, 39 kilometers. Apparently, as he free fell, he reached 833 miles an hour. But that's fast, right? And he did that at the age of 43. I've still got a few years of hope. There's still time for me. But here's the problem. It sounds amazing, doesn't it? Wow, Felix Baumgartner, great. The problem is somebody else had done it before. 50 years before him, even. 1962, Yevgeny Andreev jumped from 83,000 feet. One day, somebody else would probably be as mad as Felix and jump from 150,000 feet. Who knows? Why am I telling you this? Because there's a difference with God. Because there are some things that only God can do and nobody will ever be able to do on this earth. Because we live in a world that works a certain way. A natural world. That's how we see it. That's where scientists are comfortable. They can explain how things work. See, as crazy as Felix is, jumping from a spaceship, it's still in the realm of the natural world. It's in space and time and gravity. If you've got the right equipment and the right craziness, you can do it. But Jesus comes and does things beyond the natural world, beyond the ordinary laws of nature. Jesus heals an invalid man of 38 years with just two words, get up. He turns water into wine, into loads of wine. He raises people from the dead. He opens the eyes of the blind. I mean, for God to even come in the flesh as a man, that is God crossing into the natural realm. Here's a simple truth that Jesus is saying. Verse 36, the very works that I am doing testify that the Father, that God the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. Jesus is doing works that only God could ever do, and that is how God testifies to his Son. Through all that Jesus is saying and doing, God is constantly saying, can you see, this is my son, this is God in flesh. He is equal with me. Every time Jesus breaks the natural realm, there is more and more evidence confirming that Jesus is God and he's working as one with the Father. But we can miss out on this. Many people do in this city. They think of it and see it like verse 37. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form. Nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Do you see the problem? It's not a problem about the intellect, but I think it's a problem about the heart. Because we don't want to believe that this is possible. Often people claim, oh, it's an intellectual argument. That science is all rational and miracles, they just don't make sense intellectually. But actually, I don't think it's an intellectual argument. I think it's an issue of the heart. It's because we choose not to believe. Because actually what you're in your heart, you're saying is this, I believe the natural realm, that of science, and that is my ultimate authority. And when everything is seen through the lens of science, everything must fit into that box and define everything through science. If it doesn't fit in that box, you've got to reject it. And so you reject God and his miracles. You reject Jesus for what he's doing. But if we flip that around and say, actually, no, I do believe that God is the authority, then we see how God has created science as the ordinary means and the patterns of the universe. But as the ultimate authority, God can then affect the natural world. He can override it. He can when he wants to and needs to. That is why Jesus can turn water into wine and heal an invalid of 38 years and cure leprosy and raise people from the dead. See, when we believe that Jesus says who he says he is, as God in the flesh, then I think it actually becomes intellectually robust. It's interesting, isn't it? The Jewish leaders never seem to dispute the miracles that happen. They're smart. They study lots. It's not a matter of intellect, but of the heart. But here's a more important question. Why does God do that? Why would Jesus override and affect the natural realm in this way, doing these works and these miracles? Well, for two reasons. Firstly, to reveal the power of God. God is saying, look, I am mighty over all of creation. I am the creator. I am the one who can surpass and break it. In John's gospel, there are seven particular signs or miracles that John will point out for us, that Jesus does. So far, as we've come through John's gospel, we've seen three. The first was Jesus turning water into wine. The second was Jesus healing an official's son who was some 30 miles away. Jesus said he's going to rise at 1 o'clock. The third was the healing of the invalid by the pool, the 38-year invalid who gets up and walks. And at each time, what we see is God revealing his power through Jesus. But there's a second reason why Jesus does these works. It's to show the purpose of God. See, God only intervenes in the supernatural ways when there is express purpose to reveal something about who God is and his plan. He doesn't display his power just for fun. See, do you think at Cana, as the wine was running out, the hosts were facing a shameful situation where the jars will be empty and the guests will be emptied of celebration and joy. So what does Jesus do? He shows his care, his compassion. He covers over their shame and he fills the needs of the guests to bring joy and celebration, bringing the best wine that they'd ever tasted. With the healing of the official son, he shows how he has the power of words, the words of life, that restore those in need. At Bethesda, with the invalid, he brings healing to people who have no hope. For 38 years, this man had no hope. And Jesus says, let me show you, I've got the authority to rule, to judge, and to save and give life. Do you see how these works that Jesus is doing is not just to show off his muscle, his power, but actually to reveal his heart. To say, do you see the sort of God I am? That I am a God of love and compassion to cover shame, to heal, to restore, to save. It shows the ultimate intent of God. That's what God always wanted. And he's showing these works to say Jesus has come, God in the flesh, to reveal his power, to reveal the purpose of God, to restore people. That's always been God's plan from the very beginning to the end. It's not just now. And we know this from witness number three. Witness number three is the word of God. You know, there was an article, I don't know if you saw this, last weekend there was an article that came up that Bible sales, youth Bible sales have increased in Gen Z. They've been up 87% in the last 3 years. That's pretty encouraging, no? There's some spiritual hunger that's forming in the younger generation. It's exciting. But it also shows that people inherently know that to understand, to know God, God's word is really important. Every generation knows this. The word of God is key to life, to faith, to encountering who God is. Because God's word reveals who God is and his plan for the people and for the world. And it's the same for the Jewish leaders back then. They studied the scriptures all the time. And listen to what Jesus says, verse 39. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. Here's what Jesus is calling out as a problem. The Jewish leaders saw the Bible as the end, not the means to the end. Historical evidence shows that Jewish people would spend so much time learning the law and the scriptures in the hope that their study and their learning might save them. Their hope was that their understanding of scripture would bring life, that knowledge of the Bible was their end goal. Do you see where their hope is? Their hope is actually on themselves, on my understanding, my learning. And we can sometimes fall into the same sort of trap. We can start to think, if I keep up with my Bible reading plan this year, I'll be fine. That if I'm a good, this is when I'm a good Christian, when God is going to be happy with me is when I read the Bible every day. We start to use Bible reading as the gauge of our spiritual life. And when we let it slip, we feel really guilty. Oh, God's going to be so displeased with me now. It's like a spiritual gauge, like meter that shows us, oh, you're good or bad. I have read authors with PhDs. I've sat in lectures with people who are super smart. They teach at universities about the Bible, and yet they don't know the eternal life. Because Jesus shows the crucial step that so many people miss. At the end of verse 39, he says this, these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Where is eternal life actually found? It's found in Jesus. The scriptures are here. The word of God is here to point to him. That's what we're doing here in John's gospel. The key isn't whether you are reading and knowing lots about the Bible, but it's whether we see Jesus in the Bible and come to him. This is great because it doesn't mean it's about how smart or how intellectual you are. It's good for someone like me. Whether you can read the Bible in Hebrew or Greek, it doesn't matter. It's not about how many times you've read the Bible. At the end of the day, what matters? As you read the Bible, do you see Jesus and are you coming to him? That's what matters. That's why it's important that we do know our Bibles and we see how Scripture points to Christ. That's what we try and do here at this church every week, to keep pointing to Christ. How God has always planned salvation through Jesus from eternity past into eternity future. We read the Bible not so that we feel better about ourselves, or we try and please God, but we do it so we can see the diverse and wonderful ways that Scripture keeps pointing to Jesus. We see how the Bible is actually one unified story, how the Old Testament and the New point to the same Jesus, to the one story, the one salvation that comes from him. Do we see how in Genesis 3, when God says, look, the woman will have a seed who will crush the serpent's head, that's pointing to Jesus. Do we see how Jesus is the greater Abraham? That as God promises Abraham, you're going to be a father of many nations. All the tribes and tongues and nations will come to you in the promised land. And I'll be there with you, blessing you. That's speaking of Jesus, who's going to be the great descendant of Abraham. Do you see Jesus as the greater Joseph? Joseph, the brother who was rejected and sold off to death by his brothers, and yet he rises to rule and rescue his people from famine. That's pointing to Jesus. Do we see Jesus as the greater Esther, who risks all she has to rescue her people, who are potentially being faced with wipeout? Scripture points to Jesus. See him and come to him. Now, at this point, we've seen three witnesses pointing and proclaiming that Jesus is God, that he has come to restore, to give hope, to give life. John the Baptist testified, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Scripture has testified, Jesus is the seed that comes to crush the serpent's head. The works of Jesus testify, look, I've come to restore, to heal, to cover shame, to give hope. And it all points to the greatest work that Jesus is about to do. Because we know all too well, as we live in this world, we feel it's not the way it should be. There's something missing, there's something broken. That's why Jesus had to step in. We experience this constantly in different ways. And God, the Bible tells us, again, listen to Scripture. It says, look, you as humanity are gripped by sin. Sin, that first wrong step you took when you stepped away from God, when you chose to defy him and his goodness and his commands, where we start to live seeking our glory and not God's. And so we live and battle under the effects of sin. That's why we feel shame. That's why we feel brokenness and frustration. But behold the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said. Behold Jesus, God in flesh, who comes to take away the sins of the world. Behold Jesus, who steps into the world with compassion to restore our brokenness, to give hope in our hopelessness, to bring life and light to our darkness. All of these testimonies, they point to the greatest work of Christ. That he is a Lamb who will lay down his life for his people. He is God who would pay the penalty for sin and our rebellion against him with his own life at the cross. Scripture says God is the only one who can forgive sin. Scripture says God is the only one who has the power to give life. And there is Jesus who's doing exactly that here on this earth. The testimonies show that we can be certain of who Jesus is. That's why our salvation, our hope, our lives rest on him. Now, there are the testimonies, and at this point, the courtroom tension then moves. Jesus was in the dock, and then he now turns it over to his accusers, and he puts them in the dock. Because the Jewish leaders, they would claim, I know who God is. I know, I love God. But Jesus challenges them, do you really? He's challenging us, do you really? If the testimonies were saying, how can we be sure who Jesus is? Now, as he challenges us, he's saying, look, how are you sure that you're walking with me? Here's the first challenge. Here's the first question for us. Whose glory do you seek? Whose glory do you seek? I confess, I have become that annoying dad. Because I'm so quick to pull out my phone and show people all these photos and videos of my kids. And people are always so polite. Oh, they're cute. Are they cute? Yeah. I don't care. Because I want others to share in their glory. Don't tell them that, because their heads will get really big. But that's because I love them, I value them. We do this with all sorts of things we value and love. We seek glory in our sports teams. You know, valued friends in movies, food, shows, places. We're like, have you seen this? Have you tried this? You need to watch this. We seek and share glory in the things that we love. Whose glory do you seek? Look at verse 41. I do not accept glory from human beings. But I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your heart. I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, look, lots of people claim to love God, but he knows that they don't really. Why? Because they don't accept Jesus and they don't seek his glory. Instead, they live for the glory of other human beings, the glory of self. That's the first challenge Jesus gives, the first test of our love for God. Do we seek glory in ourselves or in Christ? So as human beings, we constantly crave that glory and honor from people. We want acclaim. We want to be applauded. We live so hard for this all the time. We curate our lives on social media. We find the perfect angle for our selfies, 37 degrees. That's where my chin looks good. I don't know. It doesn't. My chin doesn't look good. We carve out careers and CVs highlighting all our strengths, even making weaknesses seem really cool and trendy. I don't know how we do it, but we do, because we desire acclaim and glory. You see, that's exactly how the Jewish leaders lived. Their desire was for status and the world, and do you know what? They used their knowledge of Scripture, their religious status, for glory of self. Later on, John says in John 12, verse 43, they loved praise from men more than praise from God. It is a constant danger that sits in our hearts, in my heart. It was the very danger that sat in the heart of Adam and Eve when they first sinned. Their desire was to steal away the glory of God and take it for themselves. But did you notice Jesus say something? I do not accept glory from human beings. Why? Because Jesus seeks glory and receives glory from his Father. Because he knows the glory that matters is the glory of God and the glory that comes from God. That's the glory that matters. That's the glory that's actually deeply satisfying and stabilizing. To hear those words from God, well done, good and faithful servant. To hear those in eternity is far more rewarding and satisfying than seeking a handful of applause on this earth, which will quickly be forgotten. More than that, to know as God gives glory to his children, to know we are loved by God because of Jesus, not because of how well we've curated our lives. That's the glory Jesus calls us to seek. Glory that comes from the only God. The glory that is found in Jesus and in him alone. It's the glory in Christ for what he has done in rescuing us and giving us new life. It's the glory in Christ by living for him and like him in every way. To follow his pattern of life that's not found in being impressive and smart and wielding strength and power, but actually, in fact, the opposite. It's found in service, of laying down one's life so that others might be raised up. It's found in humility, using strength and power that God has given to us for the good of others. That's where glory is found. Because do you see, the deep irony is the greatest moment of glory that John speaks of for Jesus is at the cross, where he receives the most shame and mockery from the world. But you know where Jesus sits now? He sits in glory, on the throne. And we as his followers are called to celebrate around him, around that throne, to enjoy that glory with him forever. That's the first challenge. Where do we seek glory? Is it self-glory? Do we want people to be impressed with how clever we are, how godly we are, how evangelistic we are? Or do we seek the glory of Christ? Do we want people to see him and be impressed with how great, how loving, how merciful, how powerful, how humble Jesus is? The second challenge is a simple one, I think. Does it all land with Jesus? Does everything we do, everything we think, everything we read, does it all land with Jesus? Verses 45 onwards. Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. Moses is one of the great champions of the Jewish people, the great ancestor who God used to rescue people from slavery in Egypt, the one who God gave the law, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, the one who wrote so much of the early parts of the Old Testament. He's their pride, their jewel, their glory. The Jewish leaders will often appeal and say, but we are disciples of Moses. But is it not shocking for them to hear that actually your accuser is going to be Moses? Why? Because he says, if you believed, verse 46, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. Shocking for them to hear. Why would Moses accuse us? Well, because you didn't listen to him. They thought they had the history, the law, the words from Moses. They thought, oh, that's it, we're all set. But Jesus says, no, 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 listen carefully to Moses. Everything he did, everything he spoke about was about me. When Moses led the people out of slavery to the promised land, that was a foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to do through the cross. When Moses wrote about a king that's going to come, a prophet that's going to come, the Messiah that's going to come, that's pointing to Jesus. The law that was given was not for us to justify ourselves, but to show how far we fall short and how much we need a Savior, that's Jesus. This sort of sums up everything that we've seen so far. Does our understanding, do our actions, does everything that we do land with Jesus? Because that's what Moses wanted us to see. That's what Jesus wants us to see. That's what all these testimonies were about. Do you see Jesus for who he is? Do we believe the testimony of John the Baptist? That he is Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Do we believe in the works of Christ, the Word of God that points to the restoration, the hope, the salvation that only God can bring through Jesus? And do we seek his glory in our lives? Does everything we do, everything we think about, point to Christ? Part of our vision is, as a church, is to be a community following Jesus. Well, let's do exactly that. Let's see Jesus for who he is, and let's follow him and walk with him every day we breathe for his glory. Amen. Amen. Let me lead us in a prayer as we move into our response time. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the testimony of John the Baptist, who points us to the God who's come in flesh, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the chosen one, the Messiah. Thank you for your word that points us to everything that you have planned for Jesus to come, to be that salvation, to be our Messiah. Thank you for the works of Christ that reveal your great power and your great purpose, the power to save and the purpose to save. Father, pray that we would see Jesus for who he is, that we would follow him, that we would listen to him. Father, pray that we would walk with him, that we would seek his glory and not ours, that he would become greater, that we would become less. Father, pray that everything we do in our lives would center around Jesus, just as Moses pointed us to. Father, pray that we would live and breathe Jesus as a church in our individual lives. It's all about him. Thank you for all that he's done.